to become a primary teacher at Armidale, one of the requirements of my physical education subject was that I had to complete a coaching course in a particular discipline. We had a choice. We could fork out our hard-earned cash and get a certificate in an interesting and popular sport, like soccer or netball, or we could do something nobody was particularly interested in for free. I, of course, chose the free option and got myself a certificate in coaching orienteering, which, apart from this sermon illustration, has been entirely useless to me thus far. For those who don't know what orienteering is, and I don't blame you if you're in that boat, let me enlighten you. Orienteering is the fancy name for walking around the place with a set of instructions and a compass to guide you. Now, I'll confess that it doesn't actually have to be as dull as it sounds. While I was in no danger of becoming lost or having fun that afternoon as I walked around the flat, open sports ground at the university, the next checkpoint always clearly in sight, there are orienteering relay courses in places like Finland, with legs of 10 kilometres that start as the sun goes down. In those situations, there are two extremely important things to make certain of before you start and as you go. The first vital thing is that your map and instructions are accurate, that you receive them from a reputable, official source. If the instructions aren't official, then by following them you could end up anywhere, and you are not going to win the race or probably even complete it. The second vital thing to do once you are certain that your instructions are correct is to follow them exactly or you will end up lost. People who think they know better than the instructions or listen to bad advice from others invariably end up in the wrong place, lost with potentially dire consequences. Now, as important as it is to make sure that you have official instructions and are following them carefully in orienteering, I want to suggest that it is infinitely more important to have the official instructions and to follow them exactly if the destination that we are hoping to arrive at is eternal life with God in heaven. And this is exactly the reason why Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia. They had accepted counterfeit instructions and were in danger of not making it home. Paul had previously brought them the gospel, the good news, on one of his mission trips, and they had accepted it, and the church had grown. Now, the early church began as a movement of Jewish believers who recognized Jesus as the Messiah who had been promised to them and the world as recorded in their book of the law, which makes up a large amount of our Old Testament. As the gospel spread to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, a debate began as to whether or not they had to conform to the Jewish teachings in the Torah, which was their law, and whether they had to eat kosher food, observe special days and festivals, and, for the men, get circumcised. Now, the group who thought that these traditions were still needed were called the Judaizers. Now, Paul was definitely not a Judaizer, for reasons that we will get to soon. Now, after Paul left the Galatian region and the fledgling church there, some of these Judaizers came in and told the Gentile believers that, yes, Jesus is great, but to truly be saved, they had to follow the old Jewish customs as well as trust in Jesus. Evidently, some there had resisted and brought up Paul's teaching, to which the Judaizers responded with something along the lines of, "Forget Paul. He is just a man teaching a simple man's message, Our rules and customs were given to us by God, and they trump whatever Paul says. Now, it is a fairly compelling sounding argument, and perhaps it is easy to see why some were swayed and took on these customs. Paul, on hearing what was happening in Galatia, wrote one of his earliest letters, the one we heard the start of today, and we get the idea that he wrote it with great urgency and passion. And the reason for the urgency of the letter becomes clear as we learn that the Galatians, having started with the gospel, the authentic message of salvation, had left the path set out before them by Paul and started following a different set of instructions, which, unchecked, would have eternally bad consequences. And so in chapter 1, Paul begins his letter with the normal letter-writing custom of the day of stating who he is. It would be easy to skip over the first 2 or 5 verses, thinking that they're merely formalities. But if we were to do so, we would miss the beginning of Paul's defense of his message, which begins immediately after he gives his name. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There are 2 key ideas in this first verse that we need to look at. The first is that Paul is an apostle. The word apostle basically just means one who is sent and referred to a special messenger. Right from the start, Paul is saying that despite what the Judaizers think, he did not make up his message. But instead, he is someone who was sent with a message. It originated from another. But which other and who sent him? Was it Peter or someone else in Jerusalem? No, Paul was sent not by any man or church even, but by the risen Jesus Christ himself and God the Father with him. He belonged to a specific select group of men, namely the disciples and a handful of others who knew Jesus and saw him risen from the dead, who were sent out as apostles by Jesus to teach with authority. Paul starts by saying that his message is in fact not his own, but it comes from Jesus. Now, often when he wrote letters, Paul would have someone like his protege Timothy or Silas co-sign it. But in verse 2, he doesn't name any one person, but says that he has the backing of all the believers, the whole church with him. Galatians is Paul's letter written with the authority of God and has the backing of the whole church. So it is worth listening to. It's popular today and, well, since the gospel came about, I guess, for some people who claim to be followers of Jesus and for certain churches who subscribe to liberal theology to ignore the words of Paul. You know, he says some harsh sounding things, as we will see later. He says some unpopular things too. He has hard lessons for us. During the recent same-sex marriage debate, it wasn't unusual to hear people say things like, Jesus calls us to love. It is only Paul who specifically mentions homosexuality in a negative way, so we can just ignore what Paul says because we are followers of Jesus, not Paul. But this view ignores Paul's and the other apostles' unique calling, their commissioning to teach in Christ's name as they were uniquely inspired by the Spirit of Christ. To ignore Paul's teaching is to ignore Jesus. What do you do when you hear a message from Paul or the other apostles, when you read your Bible? If it's a hard message, perhaps, like when we are told in Romans 10 to submit to all authority, or husbands in Ephesians, where we are told to love our wives the same sacrificial way that Christ loves the church. Or wives, when you're called to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And children, when you're told to obey your parents in Colossians. Now, I think that we can wrestle with these instructions and others as we seek to apply them in our current context. But what we cannot do is ignore them. Because the teachings of Paul and the other apostles are the inspired word of God. Well, in a moment, we will see that Paul abandons his usual convention of beginning his letters with a form of encouragement or a prayer, but instead launches straight into admonition. However, verse 3 shows us the Galatians haven't been completely written off yet. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. The great preacher John Stott wrote that grace and peace is a two-word summary of Paul's gospel of salvation. Peace is what we get when we are saved. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with self. And grace is the source of our salvation. It is a gift. It is unearned and completely undeserved. And how is this grace and peace possible? How are we saved? Well, because Jesus Christ both willingly and obediently died in our place to save us from our sin and its effects on our lives and the world. Grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, who in verse 4 gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So amazing, so wonderful is this gift of grace and peace that Paul pauses in his urgent message to praise our great and glorious God. So, Paul, having begun his defense of his authority, turns now to the substance of his message. But perhaps you were wondering what the big deal with the Judaizers was anyway. I mean, they appeared to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. Weren't they just insisting that God's rules be followed? Isn't that good? Well, remembering Paul's authority as an apostle and that his teaching was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we need to look at his urgency and tone and work out why, in fact, the Judaizers' teaching is a very serious problem. As we just said, Paul doesn't mess around with niceties here, but in verse 6 charges the Galatians with turning away from God. That by accepting a message that seeks to add to the gospel, they are like soldiers deserting their captain and country. "I am astonished," he says, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ." Jesus' message was that we are to repent and believe the good news, to turn away from our sin, our way of life without him, and to turn back to God. Here, Paul is saying that the Galatians are repenting of their repentance. After turning away from their sin and turning to Christ, by trying to add to the gospel, they are now turning to something else, something that is being presented to them as a gospel, but in reality is no good news at all. Now, one reason why Paul is so passionate and outraged at the teaching of the Judaizers and their acceptance by the Galatians is because of his passion for the glory of Christ. In teaching that believers had to accept Christ and the traditions of the law, they were in effect saying that Jesus didn't do enough, that his death, while yes, important, was not sufficient, and that somehow imperfect people like you and I can add something to what Jesus did for us. later in the letter, Paul goes on with this idea and says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If we have a topped-up view of the gospel, like the Galatians were saying, that Christ's saving act on the cross wasn't good enough and that we know better than God. The second reason why Paul takes such an admonishing tone is because he cares so deeply for the Galatians, their souls, and indeed those of all the lost. By adding to the gospel, they are only taking away from it. It is no longer good news. It has been perverted, corrupted, and good for nothing. In orienteering, it only takes a small divergence from the instructions to take you a long way from your destination. With the gospel, if we try to add even the smallest bit to the work of Christ, then the whole thing becomes useless. Even if we believe that our salvation is 99% Christ and 1% what we do, then we'll be let down by that 1%. We can't even manage that much, so corrupted are we by sin apart from Jesus. Later in his letter, Paul reasons that yes, the law is good. It was meant to keep the Israelites in line until the coming of the Messiah, and it was also meant to put a magnifying glass on their sin, revealing their need for a Saviour. It was useful for both of those things, but it was completely powerless to make God's chosen people obey him and bring them salvation. There is a great and sad irony in suggesting that the law can complete what Jesus couldn't do, when the very reason Jesus came was to complete in us what the law could not. In chapter 5, Paul says that, in fact, everyone who tries to keep part of the law to add to their salvation is obliged to keep the whole law, something they and we cannot do, and that in doing so, they're separating themselves from Christ and giving up their salvation. He says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Serious stuff. And so we can see why Paul, back in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, pronounces twice a curse on anyone, angel, false teachers, himself, if they are to preach a gospel different to the one that was preached by the apostles and that the Galatians initially accepted. Verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now that may sound harsh, but all he is asking for is that those who preach a false gospel get exactly what they are giving out. The Galatians received a message of life from Paul and were turning instead to a message of slavery and death. They exchanged the true map and instructions for a counterfeit that would inevitably lead them away from God. Are you trying to add anything to your salvation? I ask because there are serious consequences if we are, and I know that we can be tempted to do so. Now, Galatians is the book of the Bible through which God taught me as a 20-year-old that I had been adding law to the gospel of grace. I grew up in a Christian family and always believed in God. But I also had an overly high opinion of myself and managed to convince myself that I could live however I wanted because I went to church every week and played music at church every week, even though I didn't want to. What a martyr. So I could go out and party with my friends, and it didn't matter because I went to church. My salvation was based on what I was doing, not what Christ had achieved for me. Galatians showed me that I needed to stop trusting in my own good works and start trusting in Jesus alone, because I am completely, utterly hopeless and dependent on him. Only he can save us. So I ask, are you relying on good works, on church attendance, on not being quite as bad as some other people you know to be accepted by God? If so, then you need to repent. Check your compass. Return to Jesus and his grace alone. In 2006, Brant Webb and Todd Russell were trapped in a mine shaft at Beaconsfield after a small earthquake. They were underground for 2 weeks before they were rescued. And in those 2 weeks, they were completely powerless to rescue themselves. They had to rely on the rescuers above. We too, at one time, were trapped, and having been freed by Christ, will we return to the hole that he got us out of? Certainly not. In orienteering, it is important to have the true map and instructions and to follow them carefully and nothing else. So it is with knowing God and receiving salvation. But how were the Galatians, and indeed how are we to know that Paul, who calls himself an apostle, has the true instructions? Well, Paul anticipates this line of thought and stresses in the second half of the chapter that his message is not made up by himself or by others in the church, and that he in fact received it by revelation from Jesus himself. Now, that might sound like a claim that anyone can make. Oh, I had a revelation. And in fact, many religions in the world are based on similar assertions. Muhammad made a similar claim about the Quran, that he received it by revelation from an angel. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, made a similar claim about his apparent gospel. Neither of those revelations can be proved or disproved, and no real proof is offered for them. Paul, however, makes his claim of revelation and immediately offers up historical proofs from his life as to why we can trust him. His first proof in verses 13 and 14 is to remind the Galatians his well-known backstory as a zealous Pharisaic Jew intent on keeping the whole law to the nth degree, and an equally zealous opponent and persecutor of the church. From Acts, we know that he went from house to house in Jerusalem, capturing and imprisoning Christians and voting that they should be killed. He desperately wanted to destroy the church. How could someone go from trying to kill the church to being willing to die for it, as Paul was? Only God can change a person. And that is what happened to Paul. I notice that Paul furthers his argument against trying to follow the law here. In an attempt to follow the law, Paul had become a bloodthirsty God-hater. But in verses 15 and 16, all of the action belongs to God in changing Paul. God set him apart from birth. God called Paul by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. It was nothing that Paul did. God's grace alone. Well, another proof of the revelation is what happened after Paul's conversion. Now, when people are saved today, when they first come to trust in God, the first thing a responsible evangelist will do is plug them into a church where they can receive good, solid, apostolic teaching, because as the book of Galatians shows, new converts particularly, although not exclusively, are open to being thrown into confusion and led astray. However, when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was baptized by a Christian named Ananias there, he wasn't instructed to go back to Jerusalem and sit at the feet of the apostles. Instead, he waited 3 years before meeting Peter and James, and then for only just over a fortnight. It is ludicrous to think that Peter could have taught him everything that we get in Paul's letters in such a short time. 14 years later, we read in chapter 2, Paul went back and met the other apostles, and they all agreed that they were on the same page when it comes to the gospel. The only way this could have happened is if the gospel that was given to the disciples by Jesus was the same gospel that was given to Paul in a different time and place by revelation from Jesus. Paul was accepted as an apostle by Jesus' disciples. We should accept him as an apostle too. The gospel he preached was given to him by God as the only way to be made righteous, to be saved from sin and the present evil age. The message to us is the same as it was to the Galatians. There is only one gospel. The good news is that even though we cannot save ourselves through works of the law, make ourselves right by observing festivals, God himself became a man and lived the life that we cannot live, in full obedience to the law and to God his Father. Having lived a perfect life, he willingly died the death that we deserve on the cross, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf and giving his own righteousness to all who put their faith in him, who come to him by faith and not by their own works. Having begun with faith, we need to continue with faith alone. If we try to add anything to the gospel of grace, then we only take away from it and it becomes useless to us, leaving us in our sin. Like good orienteers, we need to look only at the true and official map, the Bible, including all the teachings of the apostles, that we might not be fooled by counterfeits that try to entice us away. And we should study it regularly. Like good orienteers, we need to make sure we trust that the map will get us home to heaven, not listening to other voices or going the way we think is best, and use it to examine our lives that by the grace of God and the power of his Spirit, we might stay on track, make it home to heaven.